Well, hello, Fairhaven Church. Great to see all of you. Welcome, Classics. We're glad to have all of you here. If you're a guest, you've been greeted. We're glad that you have visited Fairhaven Church in these wintry, cold days. It's amazing. We've had more snow this season than we've had in several winters, haven't we? And some of you think it's awesome. I hate it, but it's okay. You know, the great thing about the calendar change is that we get to start a new year and we get to think about brand new things and we get to concentrate maybe on our lives and ask some questions. And what we're doing this year as we've launched into this brand new year is we're thinking about not so much resolutions, but about a challenge that we're putting in front of ourselves. So if you've not been with us over these last couple of weeks, here's the 2014 challenge that I'm laying out for us as a church, laying out for myself and my own family. And the challenge is this: let's ask God to make our lives stronger. Let's ask Him to make our lives stronger this year. Not better, but stronger. So that on the inside, in whatever we deal with in our lives, in our situations and circumstances, that we're going to be stronger in our lives. And more specifically, what we've been looking at is relationships. Because the reality is, if our relationships are strong, we're probably going to have a very strong year. And so what a great prayer for us to ask God to make us stronger, especially in our relationships. But we've gone a little bit deeper than that. We're thinking specifically about marriage. And the reason we're talking about marriage is because marriage is the greatest and the most important, most confusing relationship that two human beings can enter into. And yet the principles that we're pulling out of what God has to say to us about marriage seems to work really in all of our relationships. So whether you're in middle school or high school or a college student, or whether you're single or thinking about getting married, or you're engaged or you're married, these principles all work in all of our relationships. And so that's why we're going through this. And we're hoping that in this series entitled Leave and Cleave, out of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, where Paul quotes from Genesis and said, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave or be welded to his wife, and they'll begin their life together. And as we've been thinking about this, we hope to give a vision of what marriage is all about to those of you that are single and those of you that are hoping to be married. And we're also hoping to give some hope to those of us that are married. We want our marriages this year to be stronger than last year. Anybody with me on that? And that's my hope for my marriage and for all of us, because I believe that if our marriages are strong and if we've got a great vision and a great hope for what marriages are, we'll not only have a great year, but we'll have a great, our neighborhoods will be great, our workplaces will be great, our church will be great, and we might even be able to change this city. And so that's why we're tackling this. So I hope you have a Bible with you or some device. We've been camped out in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul really lays out and expands this idea of marriage and talks specifically about marriage. And the problem with talking about marriage is that oftentimes we deal with only the surface kinds of things, because it's on the surface, right? If you've been to any body of water, it's on the surface where you see the waves. It's on the surface where you see the currents. And what we're doing is we're really going down deep, and we're going to the bottom of the ocean to look at the very important principles that affect the surface kinds of things that we deal with in our marriage. And so Paul really is not addressing the surface things, although next week we'll be talking to husbands, and the following week we'll be talking to wives, and then I'm going to be talking about sex and marriage, which is really important that we understand that, given a sex-charged culture that we live in, and then we're going to end up with talking to singles on the last week. But Paul mentions very important things that if we are not careful, we'll miss over them, and we'll not see how deep he really is talking to us about marriage. So let's read it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Many of your Bibles are marked, or your devices are there. So let me read it for you. Here we go. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, help me out here, church, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. We know that. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then he goes on to tell us. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been talking about this, and we said that if you're doing the things that God wants you to, and if the Holy Spirit is in your life and is controlling your life makes a certain kind of music. That's what Paul is saying here. And the music of your life is so evident that God is doing something in you. And then he begins in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, Submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, pay attention. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they fed and cared for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of this body. And then Paul quotes Genesis. Here it is. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, which you need to know is revolutionary. And we'll talk about that today. Will leave his father and mother and be united or cleave, welded to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. If you were not with us, 2 weeks ago, we mentioned in verse 32, Paul gives us the secret of marriage. So we actually started from back, and we're working our way to the front. We started with the very deepest part of the ocean, which is the secret of marriage, and we're working backwards. So here's what verse 32 says, and if you want, you can jot this down. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul, right there in that verse, gives us the secret or this mystery of marriage. And so if you want to write this down, you can. The secret of marriage is do for your spouse what Jesus did for you. That's the secret of marriage. That's the very bottom of the ocean. That's the very deepest that we can go to understand that the secret of marriage is really doing for your spouse what Jesus did for you. And we talked a lot about that. And if you missed it, I really encourage you to go back to our website, fairhavenchurch.org, and you can follow along because these are important, important things that we're learning together about relationships. The truth is, this works in all relationships. If you think about it, the reality is you ought to do for your single friends what Jesus did for you. You ought to do for your classmates what Jesus did for you. You ought to do for your middle school friends what Jesus did for you. It's a great principle, and we're learning that principle. And then last week, we talked about the single greatest problem in marriage. How many of you remember what the single greatest problem in marriage is? The single greatest problem is not the things that drive you crazy. I mentioned the fact that, you know, that it drives me crazy that Kathy has so many pillows in our bed. I can't tell you how many men came to me and said, yeah, I know, it's amazing, you know, how many pillows we have. And then I mentioned also that it drove Kathy crazy that I had pistachios in bed. And I can't tell you how many people came up to me and said, you actually eat pistachios in bed? I mean, I'm a guy and that won't work even in my marriage. I mean, really, you do that? I had several ladies come up and say, you know, you can go to the grocery store and get ones that are already shelled. And I said, it's not as much fun because I like to open them up because it drives her crazy, you know? And so we learned that. The greatest single problem in marriage is self-centeredness. We talked about that. If you missed it, go back. So here's the question that I want to deal with today because Paul addresses it and he answers it right in these verses that we read. Problem with these verses is there's so much spiritual language here that it seems like we don't even know what Paul's talking about. And we know that he said something to wives that are really uncomfortable, and he says something to husbands that husbands ought to do better at. But what else is he talking about here? When he's talking about the church and Jesus. And so here's the question that I want to address with you, and that's this. What is the purpose of marriage? We know what the secret is. We know what the greatest problem is. But what's the purpose of marriage? Why did God invent this thing? I mean, we've been talking about the fact that the Bible opens up with a marriage ceremony that God himself officiates, where he brings a man and a woman together, and he says, you're going to leave, and you're going to cleave. The thing I kind of wonder about as I read that is Adam was there by himself. There was nobody to leave, right? And yet the principle has worked throughout all of humanity. And so God set a principle, not just for Adam, but for all of humanity, that he leaves and he cleaves. He's welded to this wife. And so as we look at that, the Bible starts that way. And then it ends that way. In Revelation 19, we saw another wedding that when Jesus comes back again, anybody glad that Jesus is coming back? We'll talk in just a minute about some people that didn't believe that. Jesus is coming back again, and the description of how he's coming back is like a wedding, that he's going to come back and there's going to be a big feast and it's going to be a big thing where we're going to be surrounded with who Jesus is and love. And so the Bible starts and it ends with marriage. But it gets a little confusing. You don't need to turn there, but why don't you jot this down, Matthew chapter 22. It gets a little confusing because Jesus himself was talking to these religious aristocrats. These were socialites. These were people who were in charge. They were called the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. And the Sadducees didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection, even though Jesus had done miracles all around them. They didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection. So in Matthew chapter 22, love the dialogue that happens there. These Sadducees, these religious aristocrats, come to Jesus and say, suppose this man gets married and he dies. Because the law was that if a man gets married to a woman and they don't have children and he dies, then his brother was to marry the woman. And so they say, well, what if this man marries her, they don't have kids, and he dies? Well, then the next brother. But there's seven brothers. And so one brother at a time dies, and the other brother has to marry her. And so brother two, and brother three, and brother five, and brother six, and brother seven. And they go through this whole thing. And then they say, so if there's a resurrection, who will this woman be married to? And Jesus answers in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, he says this, you are in error because you do not know that the scripture or the power of God says that at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. In other words, there's no marriage in heaven. And when I read that years and years and years ago, that was really hard for me. I mean, I love my wife, and I love our life together. I love our you know, the things that we do together, and I love what we're building together, and I love spending time with her. And I thought to myself, really? I mean, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any marriage? So this is a little bit confusing, because if you ask the question, what is the purpose of marriage? The Bible opens with marriage. It closes with marriage, and Jesus says, well, marriage is good. It's something I invented, but you're not going to have it in heaven. Well, that confuses things, doesn't it? So let's go back to the question. What is the purpose of marriage? Well, we have to read what Paul says, and we have to read it really carefully, because he tells us. It's blatant. It's not subtle. It's blatant. Let's go back to Ephesians for just a minute. We find it right in Ephesians. Pick up in verse 25. Even though Paul is talking to husbands, he gives us the clue of what the purpose of marriage is. So he says this, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her, help me out here if you've got your Bibles open, to make her what? Help me out here, church classics, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul tells us right here what the purpose of marriage is, and it's not addressed just to husbands. It starts with the husbands because it started with Adam, and then God created Eve out of a rib. And so then he gives us the purpose of marriage right here. And so let's make sure that we understand this, because I'm telling you, the culture will say it's not this. The culture will say it's completely opposite of this, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Write this down if you're a note taker. Here is the purpose of marriage, and it is holiness, not happiness. And some of you are like, really? I was hoping to be happy in marriage. Well, you can be happy in marriage, but the purpose of marriage is holiness. That's why the Bible begins with marriage and it ends with marriage. And Jesus says, you're not going to need marriage in heaven, because marriage is used as a tool when two people come together, when one leaves and they cleave and they're welded together. The purpose of marriage is that you might become holy. Let me make a couple of comments about holiness, because if that's the purpose, I think it's important that we understand a few things about holiness. You might want to jot these things down if you're a note taker. Holiness means becoming the person that Jesus wants you to be. In other words, marriage is designed to help you to become the person that Jesus wants you to be. Do you agree with that? Do you understand that? Do you see how Paul is really dealing with something that's really, really deep? He's not dealing with surface things. He's dealing with very deep things. He's talking about the purpose of marriage. He's talking about why marriage is even something that you ought to consider. Because when you get married, you need to go into it understanding that marriage is not necessarily designed to make you happy. The end result is, but marriage is designed to make you holy. That marriage is used by God through your spouse to help you to become the person that Jesus wants you to be. Here's a second thing, and you're really going to want to write this down because you're already maybe confusing and pushing back a little bit on the idea of being happiness. Happiness, then, is found on the other end of holiness. See, holiness is becoming the right person, but happiness is found on the other end. That's why when we read in Galatians, as Paul wrote to a letter to the Galatians, and he wrote in Galatians 5, he said, the fruit or the byproduct or the result of the Spirit working in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Don't those sound like things that make you happy in life? I know it does for me. I want love and joy and peace and kindness to be a part of my life. That to me is almost a description of what happiness is. And so what Paul is driving at as he's talking to us here is this, that the purpose of marriage is holiness, and on the other end of holiness is happiness. But here's what our culture says, you get married to be happy. And that's not the purpose of marriage at all. In fact, if the purpose of marriage was happiness, let me make a couple of comments about that. If the purpose of marriage was happiness, then happiness is having everything that you want. So all your dreams would come true. So you would have the number of kids that you want. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you know married couples that are struggling to have kids? Happiness is having everything that you want, according to the culture. If the purpose of marriage is happiness, then it's all about compatibility, because compatibility has been sold to us as happiness. And here's what compatibility is. We'll talk a little bit more about this. Compatibility is social status, financial security, and sexual fulfillment. In fact, I'll mention to you in just a little bit that throughout the centuries, throughout all cultures for that matter, marriage, the compatibility factor in marriage, as the culture says it, or as societies have said it throughout all of history, the compatibility factor is reduced to three things: the social status, the financial fulfillment or security in your life, and the sexual fulfillment in your life. It's really reduced down to those three things. That's the compatibility factor. And so Paul introduced something that's just revolutionary to all societies and all cultures. Because if you and I call ourselves Christ followers, here's what he's saying. The purpose of marriage is holiness. And on the backside of holiness is where you'll find that happiness. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have some compatibility with your spouse. There is compatibility there, of course, should be. But compatibility is not the end. So then another question comes to my mind that I want to address with you, and that's this. If that's the purpose of marriage, if holiness is the purpose of marriage, then how does holiness happen in a marriage? I mean, you and I would probably answer, well, God. Yes. But he designed something else, which is very interesting to me. And it's actually, if I were in charge, I wouldn't have done it this way, and maybe you wouldn't have either. He sees that our vertical relationship is really important, that our relationship with God, and that's how holiness happens. But God introduced something completely else, and that's marriage, and he introduces a horizontal relationship. And I want you to see this. It's absolutely amazing. I don't think you've ever seen this before, but let's try it just for, you know, just to keep on, try it on for size in terms of our lives. Keep your fingers there in Ephesians chapter 5. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 for just a minute. I want you to see how holiness happens in marriage. And if you want, you can write this down. Here's how holiness happens in marriage. Friendship. Friendship. Friendship in marriage is the way that holiness happens, because God wants a vertical and a horizontal relationship, and so he uses friendship as a way to create that holiness, because the purpose of marriage is to become the person that Jesus wants you to become. I haven't seen this before, as I've read Genesis many, many times, and as I was reading this and studying this, and with some help that I had some from scholars, it was amazing. It jumped off the page to me. Genesis chapter 2, let's begin in verse 15. Here's what it says. You know this. It says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to care for it. Now put your finger there for just a minute. Before this, God had said seven times, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. He talked about creation and all that he had done. It's good. Then he gets to verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the middle of the garden. The garden is perfect. The environment is perfect. The situation is perfect. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper. If you want to write in your Bibles, the word helper means friend. I will make a friend suitable. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Suitable means to civilize us, men. I will make a friend that will civilize you as a man. Now, a question for just, I want you to wrestle with this for just a minute. God created the universe. He created everything in it. He created water, and he created sky, and he created land. He created birds. He created all the animals. He said, it's good, it's good, it's good. He created man, and he said, it's not good. I mean, Adam is in a perfect garden. He's in a perfect relationship with God. Sin has not entered into the world yet. Everything is perfect, but there's no woman. And God says, it's not good. So here's a dangerous question. Why does a man need a woman? And all the women are saying, well, duh. And all the men are like really confused, like, I don't know. I need to think that through a little bit, right? And yet God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so here's what he said. I will make a friend. Because God is introducing something here, don't miss this, that will help us in becoming who he wants us to be. And that's a friend. Marriage is about friendship. And friendship is about becoming holy. That God wants to use a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship in order to help us to become the right kind of people in our lives. Friendship. That is one of the reasons God created marriage, for friendship. The problem, though, is in our culture today, friendship is very misunderstood. Would you agree with that? Friendship is just really, really misunderstood. Let me mention four things about cultural friendships that I think if you look at it long enough, and I wish I had another hour with you I could spend and we could really talk this through, because there's so much to talk about when it comes to friendships in our lives. But culturally, when it comes to friends, I think we have it upside down. God has a much deeper meaning for us when it comes to friendship. And I'll mention those marital things that we need to think about. But when it comes to our culture, we live in what I'm calling a friend me culture. A friend me, a Facebook, social media kind of world where people just say, well, you know, you can be my friend. You can just, you know, friend me on Facebook. And so on Facebook, we have, if you have Facebook, some of us have 200, 300 friends. The reality is they're really not friends. I mean, there's just an opportunity for us to be curious about their life and maybe to have some common activity that we have. So if there's somebody that works with you, they say, well, why don't you friend me? Or if there's somebody in your neighborhood, why don't you friend me? Or a classmate, friend me. Or an old college roommate, why don't you friend me? And the reality is there's really not a relationship. It's just we call them friends and they're not friends really at all. So cultural friendship has really been reduced to this social media of let's just be friends by way of, you know, by way of technology where I can know about you, but I really don't know you, right? On Facebook, we can find out about their music that they like, the church that they may go to. We can find out about their status, whether they're married or single or in a relationship, or we can find out a bunch of things about them, but they're really not our friends. We don't know much about them. It's just a friend me culture. Here's the second thing about cultural friendships, that they're created and not discovered. In our culture today, friends are created, not discovered. In other words, what ends up happening is you become friends with the people that you work with. You become friends with the people that you live next to. You become friends with some of your family members because they're just right there. They're right in front of you. And that's why if you're a teenager or in college, that's why if you have a parent that is constantly talking to you about your friends, it's really important to listen up because our culture says you just create friends all around you. And that's not necessarily the best way to create friends. Friendships are to be discovered. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Here's a third thing about cultural friendships. Cultural friendships are based on no conflict. So when there's conflict, the friendship is over, right? Or at least diminished. Or it kind of wanes. Because cultural friendship is really built on no conflict at all. Fourthly, cultural friendship is the fact that real friends in our culture are on the decline. I did some research, very interesting things about friends. Do you know that 25 years ago, the average American had 6 close friends? Close. Friends that you could share the most intimate details of your life, where you could sit down and you could actually confess to them and you could talk with them and they would listen and they would help you and give advice and love you no matter what they heard. 25 years later, today, the average American has 2 friends, according to the research. In fact, 25% of Americans say that they have no friends, 0 friends, mostly men, 0. I think our culture has defined friendship in the wrong way. And that's why it's not surprising that we see in Genesis chapter 2 that God says, I created man, but he needs a friend, because a friend will help make him civilized, and a friend will help him become who he needs to be. And so a wife can help a husband, and a husband can help a wife, or a friend can help a friend. That's really the principle that we're learning here as we're thinking about marriage. Can I mention 5 things with you about marital friendship that are really, really important? Jot these down if you're married, if you're single. Make sure you understand this, because God's design is that the purpose of marriage is to make you holy, not happy. Happiness is on the end of that, but holy, and he does that through friendship. He wants marriage couples to have friendship together. So here's the first thing that we're going to be talking about, marital friendship. The first is that marital friendship is discovered more than it's created. It's discovered. You realize that many couples make the mistake of assuming that there's a friendship, that they will become friends, that they are friends just because they get married. Married couples make that assumption all the time, that because we have chemistry, because we're attracted to each other or have some kind of a draw to each other, or because we have a common interest, let's get married, and they make the assumption that there's going to be automatically a friendship that's there. And when I think of chemistry, and I think of attraction, and I think of common interests, think about this with me. That could describe a spouse, or that could describe a dog. Do you realize that I have chemistry with the little dog that we have in our house? At first, I hated him, and now I'm beginning to build some chemistry with this little dog. Do you realize that there is an attraction, there's a draw that we have towards each other? When I come in every day, it doesn't matter what's happening in the house. That little dog meets me at the door, his tail is wagging. It doesn't matter what happened 5 minutes ago. It's kind of like, where have you been? Where have you been? Where have you been? There's an attraction there. There's also a sense of common interest. You see where I'm going with this, right? I mean, there's got to be far more than that. Do you realize that there is, I think, some truth in the stereotype? Here's the stereotype. The stereotype is that men marry with an overvalue of beauty in their prospective wives. And women marry with an overvalue of wealth in a prospective husband. That's why if you're a parent or if you're a teenager, listen carefully, I'll give you my philosophy for whatever it's worth. Here's my philosophy. Date long, short engagement. Date long, short engagement. Let me tell you why. Because I believe that a friendship has to be discovered. And some of you are saying, well, how long? I would say as long as it takes in order to discover a friendship. Because a friendship can't be created. It's discovered over time, where you begin to enjoy each other's company without sensual tension. You begin to be well-versed in their likes and in their dislikes. I know what Kathy likes in her coffee. I know what she dislikes. We have personality quirks. Kathy married me, and one of my personality quirks, and I'm kind of sharing some of our transparent stuff up here about our marriage. We're going to ask a few of you to share some of yours, okay? Is that all right? I've got a personality quirk, and that is I've got such a high level of concentration that when I'm studying or I'm reading or I'm watching something, one of the kids can come in and ask me a question, and I don't hear a thing. And Kathy will say, David, and I'll look at her and go, yeah, and she'll say, well, he's talking to you. Who's talking to me? Because I've got this personality quirk where I have such a high concentration level, it's amazing. Kathy also has a personality quirk. I need to tell you that when I ask her, when I sense that something is wrong, and I say to her, are you okay? And she says, I'm fine, which means I got a problem. Anybody else understand that? Guys, help me. Yeah, thank you very much, guys. And so you see, we need to enjoy each other's company. We need to be well-versed in the likes and dislikes and the personality quirks and the hopes and the dreams and the little things. Do you know that the number one most respected sociologist, his name is Dr. John Gottman, who wrote the book, The Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work. He says this, quote, "The determining factor in whether wives feel satisfied with sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is, by 70%, the quality of the couple's friendships. For men, what do you think is the determining factor for men? The determining factor for men, by 70%, according to this sociologist, is the quality of the couple's friendship. Men and women are from the same planet after all." Right? He then goes on in his book and says, "The saddest reasons that marriages die is that neither spouse recognizes its value until it's too late." And here's the value: a friendship. A friendship. Here's the second thing I would mention about marital friendship, and that's this, that it's about being best friends. Marital friendship is really about being best friends. That's why Proverbs says in Proverbs 2, he talks about his friendship with this wife and husband, and he calls him the guide of her youth. And the word guide in the original language means alup, which is special friend, or translated in our language today, best friend. And so Solomon is saying a couple must be best friends. That marital friendship is really about being best friends. Of course, the question that I'm asking, that I did ask in my study as I began reading scripture all over the Bible about friendship, because I don't think we talk enough about friendship in marriage. Would you agree with that? We often talk about marriage and what it means and the compatibility and the sex and the finances and so forth, but we don't talk about friendship, and yet friendship is the very basis of this in order to help us to become holy in our lives, to become the people that we need to become. So the question is, how do you define best? What does best friends look like? May I suggest three things? You can write these down if you want, or just listen in. Let me just suggest three things that I would think define what a best friend is. Here's the first thing that describes a best friend, and that is a relationship that's durable. Durable. In other words, physical attractiveness changes. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that socioeconomic status changes? Some days you have more, some days you have less. Some years you have more, some years you have less. Have you noticed that health changes? Have you noticed that family changes? You have babies, and they turn into kids, and kids turn into teenagers, and teenagers turn into monsters. And it requires best friendship, which means durable. Here's a second way I would describe best, and that's priority. Priority. Your spouse must be a priority in your life. I realize that some marriages are affected by drinking and drugs and pornography. I'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, or extramarital affairs. But here's what I've noticed in talking with many, many couples for many, many years. Some of it, of course, is drugs and alcohol and pornography. I get that. But most of the troubled marriage problems, listen to this, most of the troubled marriages that I get to talk to are when good things become too important. When good things become priority and they become too important. Things like parents or in-laws, where their influence becomes too strong and too important, that will affect a best friend. When kids and their needs and the kids' activities and the kids' sports, here's another way of saying it, overcommitment affects in terms of our best friendship. Our career, when our careers get the best of us, and the priority in our life are our careers and not our spouses, it gets the best of us. Family traditions. It's amazing how you bring family traditions into a marriage and you want those family traditions. The reality is, when you leave and you cleave, you create your own family traditions. Married couples, shake your head if you agree, right? That's what best friendships mean. That's what it means to have priority in life. Here's the third thing that would describe best friends, and that is that other friends become second. Other friends become second. As I grew up in college, I had lots of female friends that were in college, that we hung out together, we played sports together, and there were a lot of friends. But the day I got married, I said to myself, as I have had some bad influences in my life in terms of the view of marriage that I've had to make some big changes. I don't spend any time with them. That relationship changes. It has to change. It needs to change. You know why? Because I have an alup, according to Proverbs. I have a best friend. Therefore, all other relationships and all friends become second. Here's a third thing about marital friendships. It involves healthy conflict. Marital friendships involve healthy conflict. Cultural friendships say when there's conflict, you can find another friend. But marital friendships involves healthy conflict. The other night, we were going out together as a family, and we have a family night that we try to plan every single week, and we're going out for dinner, and it was on one of the nights when it was really snowy. And so we were driving very carefully, and we got into the pull into a parking lot of this restaurant. We're going to get some soup together. And so we pulled in this restaurant, and as we pulled into the parking lot, there weren't any parking spots available right up front, so I kind of drove towards the back of the parking lot, and towards the back of the parking lot, there were no other cars that were back there. It was just a wide open parking spot, and they hadn't plowed it. It was snowy back there and a little bit slippery, and I had two of my sons in the back seat with me, and they said what most sons would say, and they said, "Dad, do a donut." And my wife says, "Don't you dare." And I gunned it and did a donut and spun completely around. I did a 360. It was awesome. It was great. And she looked at me, and I looked at her, and I put my hand over on her lap, and I held her hand, and she gave me this big smile, and she didn't have to say a word. I completely interpreted the big smile. The big smile was, "Your boys love that. You're still an idiot. But I love you." That was all in that smile. I knew it was in there. I didn't ask her, but I guarantee you it was all in that smile. Because the reality is, a marital friendship involves healthy conflict. Let me put it this way. Simply put, healthy conflict is keeping the problem the problem. That's what healthy conflict is. Unhealthy conflict is when the problem isn't the problem, but the person becomes the problem. That's unhealthy conflict. And the Bible talks about healthy conflict in a marriage. That's what marital friendship is about. Here's the fourth thing. It's about a shared passion rather than compatibility. See, again, throughout all of history, compatibility is about social well-matched, being financially secure, being sexually satisfying. Shared passion, catch this, shared passion is about Jesus. It's about desire to change and to mature into Christ-likeness. It's about helping your spouse to love Jesus more than them. The irony is this. Compatibility says, marry someone who accepts you just as you are. Shared passion says, marry someone who loves you for who you're becoming. Big difference. Big difference. See, marriage is for commitment, not compatibility, although there should be some compatibility. But if you marry just for compatibility, then as long as you're socially, you stay where you're at, or financially you're secure or become more secure, or sexually you are as attractive or attracted to your spouse like you were one day, then you will experience happiness. But if you marry for passion, you will love Jesus more, you will grow and change, you will see every situation, whether positive or negative, as an opportunity to journey and to grow with a friend. And you're guaranteed happiness, romance, sex, laughter, fun, sanctification, refinement, deeper oneness, a stronger commitment. That's why the Bible says, listen carefully, don't be unequally yoked. Because when you marry somebody that has a different passion, it won't work. So if you're here and you're not a Christ follower, the good news is for you is that you've just been freed. You don't need to marry a Christ follower because it won't make any sense. And the reality is, if you're thinking about marriage, then you ought to be thinking about Jesus in your life. Because when Christ followers marry, they marry for the purpose of holiness. And here's the last one, and this is something that you probably would expect. The marital friendship is a commitment to your spouse's holiness. It's a commitment to your spouse's holiness. God wants to use you in their life to become the person that God wants them to become. Here is the principle, and I'll end with this. The purpose of marriage is a friendship that brings holiness, resulting in happiness. And the truth is, that works in any relationship. Just take the word marriage out. The purpose of a friendship, if you're a Christ follower, is to bring holiness, which brings happiness. It works in high school. The purpose of your friends in high school is to bring holiness, which results in happiness. So if you're married, you're asking, where do I start? Should I think about communication? Should I think about finance? Should I think about family schedule? Should I talk about sex? Here's how you would start. Start by working on your friendship. Work on your friendship. And God will do amazing things because of the purpose of marriage. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you that you teach us so much about these complex relationships that are so confusing, and we thank you that you've given us this passage. Thank you for Paul as he's given to us really the secret and the greatest struggle and the pain and yet the purpose of marriage. Help us to become friends. I pray, Lord, for all of our marriages, some that are doing great, some that are struggling. I pray for those that are great that this year they would even be stronger because of their friendships. And I pray for those that are struggling that they would work hard on their friendship, because it's through that friendship that you want to change them into being the people that you want them to be. Thank you, Father, for giving us this understanding that will help us in our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.